Well, good morning, Emmanuel Bible Church and friends that might be joining us online. We are apologetic that we are not able to meet together outdoors as we have been enjoying. And it turns out today's a fairly decent day. It is a little smoky outside, and so it is for the overall health, especially for the guys that would set up and tear down. And so it's unfortunate, but we are thankful at least that we still have time to worship, to pray, and to meet around the Scriptures this morning. In the Scriptures this morning, why don't we turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. And the title of the message is Groaning for Glory. Groaning for Glory. And we're trying to capture, I think, what this particular passage is speaking to, that there is a realism that the Scriptures want to inform us with. Right? The Scriptures do not just give us this rosy picture of salvation, of when we turn our lives to Christ, when we recognize our sin, confess and repent, and turn to Christ alone for salvation. It doesn't mean that every problem in our lives are fixed. It doesn't mean our boss all of a sudden becomes a nice person. It doesn't mean that that professor is going to be gracious to us. It doesn't mean that those people that are mean to us will all of a sudden become nice, or that all of our relational issues are solved. Not at all. In fact, we are at that particular portion of Romans chapter 8 that speaks not to those things that are wondrously good, right? We had just left the segment of chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, that speaks of how if we are led by the Spirit, we are sons of God. We are children and heirs. I mean, tremendous promises we have just heard. And then we get to the end of verse 17. And it says, if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. I'm all for that. Then we get this weird phrase that says, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering before glory is not the stuff that I want to hear. But that's the realism of Scripture. The redeemed in this life will suffer. That we looked at passages like 2 Timothy 3, right? That all who seek to be godly in this life will be persecuted. Or you think of Jesus' words to His disciples, that includes us, that in this world you will have tribulation. Or the statements of places like Hebrews 12 that speaks to how our Heavenly Father, like a good Heavenly Father, will discipline His sons. All of these speak to suffering and difficulty in this life. And so the question is, how do we take the adoption as children and heirs with Christ? How do we take the blessings of eternal life and understand still the suffering of this world? How do we understand our suffering in this present context? How do we understand suffering in the context of God's glory to come, in the context of this world and all of creation around us? How do we understand suffering? We understand it in the context of His glory, the world, and with hope. And that's our outline this morning. So let us read Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, and we'll seek to unpack it for us this morning. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our opportunity, Lord, to sing out your praise. We thank you for your grace to us that we might know what salvation is and what the blessings of the heavenlies are given to us. That we might begin to have a foretaste of the first fruits of that glory that comes to us in eternal life. But Lord, we understand that we enjoy those blessings in a context of still suffering in this world. And so Lord, help us to think rightly about that. Help us to grapple with that in a way that demonstrates faith that is stretched out, looking forward and turns to hope. Help us to think of you in such a way that we lean in on your promises and what is to come, so that when we compare it all, we find that though we are groaning, there is only glory to come. And the painful groaning of this moment cannot compare to the excellent things that await us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we might be forgiven of our sins, made new, and promised eternity with our Heavenly Father. So we praise you and ask that you would bless us to think deeply on these things and to be encouraged and hopeful despite our difficulties in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, so groaning for glory. It is about suffering, but hopefully building a context for that suffering in such a way that we might live a life that is not just faithful, but hope-filled. It begins with that first statement in verse 18, and it's about suffering, but in the context of glory. The incomparable glory that will be revealed, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is a present suffering that I think Scripture recognizes. We read some passages already on that, but look at verse 18. It says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Now, when he says present time, he uses a term that doesn't mean at this exact moment. He's talking about at this particular junction of history, in this present age, while this is happening. And he says, I consider, and lest we think that that is more of kind of a personal opinion, the idea of this term for consider, it means that he has put careful, calculated thought to this. He's measured this out. He is weighing the evidence. And when he weighs it, there's no comparison. The glory to be revealed is far and away heavier. It is so much more weighty than all the sufferings of this present age. Suffering before glory. Turn back in your Bible just a little bit, and by turn back, I mean just raise your eyes two verses. But this is where we left off last week, Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's a tremendous blessing. We are children of God. That is what the Spirit of adoption has given us conviction about. That's what He has testified in us and through us, that we are now His children, right? And then verse 17, and if children, then heirs, even better. Not only are we children, but if children, then we are heirs. We will inherit all of the material universe and every good blessing that God has intended for us without sin and unto eternity. We are heirs of God, verse 17 continues, and fellow heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. We are princely, princessly, princessly. We are royalty along with the Son of God. But here's the phrase, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There is suffering that will be connected before, that will be experienced before glorification. And, you know, we might be tempted to look at that last part of verse 17, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him, and read that as saying something like this. The price you have to pay to be an inheritor with Christ is the price of suffering. In other words, you suffer much, you get much. That's not what Scripture is trying to say. The phrase that you have to catch in there is, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It is about our union with Christ. And the suggestion of the second part of verse 17 is that suffering is necessary because that's what we have seen in Christ. And if we are united with Him, Romans 6, we are united with Him in His death, we'll also be reunited with Him in His resurrection. And part of that death is the reality that we are going to suffer in this life before we are fully glorified. And you say, well, why? Because we're united with Him. That was Christ's experience. That's the point. Provided that we suffer with Him. Why? Because we are with Him. And when we suffer as He suffered, we can be assured that we will be glorified as He was glorified. Because that's what the followers of Christ, that's what they face, and that's what they look forward to. So the suffering that we are mentioning here, I think on the one hand, is the suffering that comes with being with Christ in the persecution of our faith. I think, yes, that's definitely involved here, and that's mentioned several times. We looked at First Timothy 3, right? Second Timothy 3, where it speaks to the idea that all who desire to be godly in this life will suffer persecution, right? So there is a sense in which some of the suffering is because of our faith in Christ, certainly. But on the flip side, it's not just because we stand for Christ in the midst of an ungodly world. That's part of it. But another part of it is that we will suffer because that is the means by which we overcome sin. How we break our bondage to sin. The spiritual benefit that we desire to feel the freedom as sons and daughters of God will require for us to suffer in order to overcome the sinfulness that attaches itself to us. Spiritual suffering. Persecution. But I think he goes even deeper than that. I think he even goes to the idea that being united with Christ, suffering with Him, before we are glorified with Him, means that we are going to suffer in a way that includes every general trouble that besets us. Because sin not only affects us because of us, sin affects us despite us. In other words, the world is broken because of sin. We suffer sickness that isn't necessarily related to my sin. We suffer pain, broken relationships that may be associated with my sin, maybe not. Struggles with work, impatience with family, frustration with our world, and the decaying of our universe. That is all part of what is baked into a broken and sinful reality that is the creation. Later on in verse 35, He gives us some categories to think about in terms of those things that are difficult and filled with suffering. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here are some categories that we might consider. Tribulation, that's probably directly associated with persecution. Distress. Distress can be related with our faith, but doesn't necessarily have to be. We might just have difficulties in this world. Persecution, probably with faith. Famine, certainly not necessarily connected with faith. Nakedness, meaning that we have no shelter, right? Danger, sword. See, some of these may be related to our faith in Christ, but some of them are the natural result of the suffering of this world. This is what we mean by present suffering. Christians recognize that. Our worldview has a particular category for that. But if we are united with Christ, we recognize this, that Jesus' path to glory came through suffering. And so our union with Him in our pursuit of overcoming sin will be a path similarly through suffering. But the point is, it's worth it. Suffering in the context of glory, we have this present reality of suffering that we all will have to endure. And if you feel like, well, I'm not suffering much right now, then praise the Lord, hang on. Your life has a lot more to come. Just wait long enough. And sin infests all of us, affects all of us. Wait long enough, and our mothers, our grandparents, our friends, our spouses, we'll lose them tragically. Wait long enough, and we'll hear words like cancer, COVID-19, right? We will hear things, we will know things, and we will feel the effects of sin all around us. This is present suffering. But here's the point of verse 18, the second part, right? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is an incomparable glory to God to come. God's glory revealed to us. And can I say that God's glory is the chief end of the deepest part of our desires and wanting? I mean, if you're like, well, I don't know, that's a deep. I mean, I desire like good food, you know, to watch some football, you know, just to real. Yeah, you have like these small desires, but the chief desire in you, the thing that brings up awe and wonder in you, is to see some display of God's glory, of His, have a sense of His presence. And so when Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24, this is what He prays. Listen, He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, listen, may be with Me, where I am, presence, to see My glory, glory. His glory and presence, that is the greatest thing that Jesus could ask of the Heavenly Father. Not health, not success, not friendship, not romantic love, not peace in the world, not harmony amongst all races. Not like, as good as those things may be, the chief end, the greatest thing that Jesus could ask the Father for us is that we would have a sense of His presence and His glory. I think that's what He means by defining eternal life that way. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. See, the idea of glory, the incomparable glory to come, is that there is a sense of the fullness of the experience of the wonder and value and the weight of who God is. We're talking about experiencing the fullness of His virtues, of His grace, His mercy, His holiness. I mean, the fullness of it. Not just the categorical thought of it, not a theory of it, but the fullness of understanding what it means that God is that virtuous. The fullness of His beauty. Not just brilliant things like the shining of the sun, not just creative things like all the creatures that He has made, not just the wondrous things like things that are spiritual and physical, things that are unseen and seen, things that are deep and that are near and that are far and that are wide like a universe. His virtues, His beauty, and His greatness. The fullness of how wondrously big He is. God, the infinite God. God, the unchangeable God. God, the immeasurable God. I mean, this is what the concept of His glory is going to be like. And that's the promise that is given to us. So that Paul says, listen, you could weigh out all of suffering. The entire weight of your lifetime of suffering. I mean, every small thing from you stubbed your toe, that hurt, that suffering, right? To you persecuted at work, that's suffering. To lose your job or people hate you or someone betrayed you or someone abused you. I mean, these are all wicked, terrible things that we suffer. And He's saying, if you pile up your entire lifetime with the suffering on the scale on this side and you put the incomparable glory of God, the fullness of His virtue, His beauty, of His greatness on this side, man, the scales are absolutely uneven. It's incomparable. It's not even close. Glory will outweigh an entire lifetime of suffering every single time. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says it this way. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He calls it light, momentary affliction. And then seven chapters later, in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about all the afflictions that he has suffered. No one bears the scars of persecution like Paul the Apostle. And he calls it light and momentary when he considers the eternal weight of God's glory to be revealed. See, our hope is established not in being suffering free, but in looking forward to something that's incomparably better than every bad thing that might possibly happen. So we suffer, yes, but we suffer in the context of an incomparable glory to come. That's verse 18. Well, secondly, we suffer, yes, but we suffer in the context of all of creation. Verses 19 through 22. Look at verse 19 there. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation longs for our revealing. It's a really interesting statement. So creation, and when he says the creation, he's speaking of everything inanimate, animate that God has created outside of us and outside of the angelic beings. He is saying all of God's fingerprints, all of his handiwork, the universe itself, the stars in the sky, the deepest thing that creepy crawls in the ocean, right? To the bugs, to everything, right? All of creation waits eagerly, with eager longing. It's a strong statement. It's an unusual word that may have been invented by the writers of the New Testament because it occurs nowhere else except in Christian writing. But the Greek word here has probably the idea of stretching or craning the neck. It's like, right? It's like trying to get close, right, to that thing that you long for. It's like, I don't know, fresh baked pie. I don't know if you guys like pie. I like pie. I like pie better than cake. And if there's like a fresh baked pie, like a really good one, and you're walking by and you start smelling it, you might go, right? Like there's this longing, this anticipation, this leading into. So that the Phillips translation, I like this, the way that he translated it, it reads this way for this verse 19. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. It's a tippy-toe kind of longing to see. It's a little kid tippy-toeing to try to look, right, over into a stocking to see what Santa has brought him. See, that's the kind of longing, the kind of desiring, and all for the revealing of the sons of God to demonstrate what they actually will be. Creation is waiting on us with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this is going to come up again and again, but you need to recognize the tension that Scripture paints for us, especially here between the already, what we are now, and the not yet, what we are waiting to be revealed. The already is this. We are already sons of God. We established that in verses 16 and 17. If we have the Spirit, we are sons of God, children and heirs. That's what verse 16 and 17 said. He has atoned for our sins. The Spirit has indwelt us and we are His sons. That's already. But not yet. There's still an element of it not being fully realized. So that verse 19 says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing. It hasn't been fully revealed what the sons of God are. What we will be. Without sin and unto eternity. We're God's children now, certainly. But the fullness of what that means has yet to appear. What we will be has not yet appeared, meaning that we will be transformed in that day. 1 John 3:2 says this, Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So there will be something at the appearance of Christ that will be so transformative to us that though we are God's children now, the fullness of it we will only see in that day. And let's face it, right now, we look pretty ordinary. We look tired. You know, I look like I'm getting older, a slightly less handsome over time, right? I might look a little heavy. I might look, right? Like, we look like ordinary people, fraught with the normal fragility that is mortal life. But one day, according to Jesus in Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is what all of creation is waiting for. They're waiting for us. We're the bottlenecking, right? Of what creation is longing for. They are waiting for the revealing of the sons of God displayed in their full glory, which is the heritage of the co-heirs of Christ. Creation longs with craning necks to see what it will look like when the sons of God are finally revealed in the full glory of God and what we are meant to be. Well, creation hopes right? When we think about suffering in the context of creation, we also need to recognize that creation hopes for its own freedom. This is why it's been waiting for us. Verse 20 and 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I want us to understand something about suffering in the context of all of creation. It's not just you. It's not just me. Yes, we have difficulties in our life, but it's not just about your life. It's every other person, their lives as well. But not only is it just us, human beings, sinners and redeemed alike, all of us, not only do we each individually suffer, but take on the entirety of creation. The point is that all of creation has been subjected to futility. It's the word that means vanity, an emptiness. Like it's trying hard, but it can't get any place. Like historically so, the world and everything in it is subject to vanity. It's broken. It's an emptiness. It's a frustration that the world experiences. And by the world, I mean the trees and vegetation, etc. You say, well, why do you say that's historical? Because that's literally what God says in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. He says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, you are dust, and to dust you will return. See, what Paul is trying to say in verse 20 is that creation, the world, the universe, is subject to futility. Yes, it is. But not willingly, not because it subjected itself. No, it has been subjected to futility and to sin and to brokenness because of God. It says, but because of him who subjected it. It is a sovereign act of God. When Adam sinned, God subjected the entire world, the entire planet, in fact, the entire universe to the brokenness of sin. See, it's judicial. God decreed this. It's his judgment. Because we are created for the world. And because we are created for the world, if we have sinned and broken ourselves, then the world is similarly affected. This is what God has sovereignly determined. It's not an accident. It's not natural. We think death is natural, that decay is natural. Right? In physics, we call it entropy, that everything kind of goes to dissolution if you just kind of leave it alone, right? Things kind of decay and move on, kind of join the general energy of the universe. That is all true. But that's not, because that's natural and how God has eternally determined the universe to be. Apparently, according to Scripture, right, it was the decree of God that the entire universe be subjected to that kind of decay, that kind of corruption, that kind of futility. It's because of us. The world eagerly longs to become what it was meant to be, filled with the wonder and beauty and life without death, destruction, and decay. An endlessly wonderful material universe. The Scripture describes as the new heavens and the new earth to come. What's the point? The point is this. That the reason why God has subjected the entire universe to the same kind of corruption that affects our own sinfulness is so that we might see how corrupting sin is. So we might see how hideous and horrible sin is. So that we don't have to even look at our own sinfulness and see what murderous and ridiculously evil things human beings do to each other. Yeah, you can look at that, but look at the savagery, the decay, the destruction of our world. And you will recognize even there the reality that sin affects everything unto destruction and hopelessness. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. But here's the next part. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation waits in hope, right, of being set free from corruption and decay. Corruption and decay is everything in the universe. Again, we are prone to think that this is natural, but it's not natural. It's spiritual. It's moral. It's because sin has entered the world that the world naturally is in a state of degradation. That's why flowers and plants and animals, right, they don't endlessly grow more vital. They will get old and fade and dissolve. And that's like even the things that we create, like buildings, homes, cars, they will eventually fade. Even the sun and the stars have a shelf life, and they will fade and they will go away. And it will not be until the revealing of the children of God in their glory that the universe will be set free from the bondage of corruption and find the similar freedom. Ponder this for a second, right? We are not made for the universe. The universe was made for us. And the evidence is these few verses. That creation is longing for our revealing. Because the creation is under the same kind of bondage of corruption. And is waiting for the freedom that can only come when the children of God are fully revealed in glory. There'll be a time when there's no more hurricanes, or floods, or pandemics. There'll be a time when there's no words about cancer, or accidents, or dangerous animals, or viruses. There'll be a time when Isaiah 65:17 says, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Or in Revelation 21, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then in verse 4 of that chapter, it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Creation hopes for its freedom, but its freedom is connected to us. Because the universe is created, all of creation is created for us, not us for creation. And then the third part in our second point here is 2C, creation groans with birth pangs. The only thing I want to say here is that groaning is a sound we make when we're in pain. Right? But it says, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. You know, if you walk into a hospital, Kaiser Panorama is just right down the street here. And if you walk into that hospital and you hear groans, what do you think? You immediately recognize that as human suffering. You recognize that as the verbalization of pain. But if you had walked into the maternity ward, that suffering takes a slightly different context, doesn't it? Because, you know, these women are suffering, and I in no means am trying to dial that back and say, moms, you know, you're suffering, not that big of a deal. No, it's a huge deal. Right? At one point, I share with people that I saw some pain chart, and it said that giving birth to a baby is just beneath, like in order and category of like things that are really painful, of losing a limb. So, you know, me getting an arm torn off is slightly more painful than you giving birth. So we're not diminishing the pain, but we're saying that the groaning for the suffering in the maternity ward is not the same as the groaning and suffering in the cancer ward, because that groaning of pain has a terminus. It has an end. It is the pain that is associated with life. That's why we say birth pangs. They are groaning, the universe, the creation, all of creation, in a way is groaning as if it's crying out and saying, man, this is really painful, but it's the pain of childbirth. Or as John Calvin said, creation is not undergoing death pangs, but birth pangs. It is experiencing groaning because this is painful, because suffering is real, but it is attached with the promise of life to come. That's why they wait in longing expectation. The great doctor, Lloyd-Jones, he gives an illustration. I won't read it all because it's long and it's good, but it's too long. But he says, Isn't springtime a reminder of that birth pang that creation goes through? Right? Flowers and vegetation, they sprout up. They open up to the sun, to the warmth. They look brilliant and they are glorious and they're wonderful, etc. But soon enough, the heat of summer comes and they begin to wither. They begin to fall, and then the fall comes, and then yeah, and then their foliage falls apart, and then the winter comes and they're completely dead. And then spring, here we go again. Is it not this ongoing death pangs? This effort to try to bring life in the midst of suffering again and again. So when we take our suffering and we stop thinking about my suffering, we start thinking about how suffering and sin affects every one of us and all of creation, we step back for a moment and go, I see. This is how bad sin is. This is how broken life really is. And if we are able to escape it even for a moment, that is the grace of God for us. But this is the cycle of death and brokenness that brings sin. So when we take it in the context of creation, we recognize that it's all awaiting us. Our final point. Suffering in the context of the Spirit. Verse 23 to 25. And not only, this is verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says, listen, all of creation, the whole of creation is suffering. They are waiting. They are groaning with birth pangs. And he says, but it's just not the creation. It's also us. It's also the redeemed. He says, we ourselves, notice this, he says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I want us to make sure we understand that. We are children of God. We are sons and daughters of God. We have the peace and comfort of the forgiveness of our sins. We have freedom from guilt. We know we have eternal life. And we are growing in the wonder of knowing Jesus Christ and the goodness of His gospel to us. Everything. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, all of it. We have the first fruits of that. That refers to, like in Judean society, right? In Jewish society, it refers to the agriculturalist who brings the first of their produce because it means that the rest of the harvest is coming. It is a consecration to the Lord, a dedication to Him to say, thank you, Lord, because look, this is the first of our figs, this is the first of our olives this season, but we know that the rest of the fields will bloom with plenty more. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, it returns back to the context of the Spirit that we began with. It is the Spirit that validates us as children. It's the Spirit that guarantees our inheritance. It's the Spirit that has given us a first fruits foretaste of what will become. And every good thing that comes because of the gospel in our lives, it's just a taste. It's not even the full course. It is the appetizer before the full course comes. And in the midst of that first fruits, in the midst of the Spirit's granting to us the first fruits, we still groan. We still express something of deep sorrow and pain. We groan in disappointment. And bereavement and sorrow, because sin still ravages our lives and the lives of those that we love. We groan because our efforts fail and we fall short. We try, but we don't find ourselves succeeding. And we see all around us a world running headlong towards hell. We groan because everything in this world is touched by death. It's become a given. It seems almost the general and absolute rule that everything eventually decays and dies. So we have the first fruits, but we are still in pain. That's verse 23. But we have the Spirit of hope. Verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. He just gives us a clear definition, right? By definition, the term hope means that you don't have it. Because he says, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? You don't wait in anticipation for something you already have in your mouth. You know what I mean? Like, yeah, your mouth may start to drool at the idea that you're going to bite into this delicious steak. But once you're eating the steak and you're halfway through, there's no anticipation. You're already in the midst of its experience. See, the point is, what hope is, by definition, is that it looks forward to something that is not yet here. By definition, it is faith in something that has not yet arrived. Hope implies a future revealing. But in Scripture, hope is never just wishful thinking. Hope is always faith stretched towards the future. And just as we exercise faith today, right now in the Lord, our hope in Him relates to His promises of what is to come. The first fruits of the Spirit we already have. We have a foretaste. So we know with hope that is certain of what is to come. We don't hope in something we don't see. But the last part of verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, in other words, if our hope is legitimately in something that is to come but that is not yet here, then we wait for it with patience. The word for patience there, patience may not be the best translation. It's a word that's sometimes translated endurance or perseverance. I like what Leon Morris says. He says, this word expresses the attitude of a soldier who in the thick of the battle is not dismayed, but fights on stoutly whatever the difficulties. He endures. He perseveres. Why? Because he knows what's to come. See, so we too are groaning, meaning that we too are experiencing the painful reality of sin breaking this world and our lives. But as we experience that, as we confess that, as we suffer under that, we are still groaning yet waiting with endurance that which is to be revealed. So our suffering is in the context of the Spirit of hope. It's in the context of the Holy Spirit promising us things to come and we believing it. We suffer, yes, but we face suffering in the context of looking forward to what is to come, an incomparable glory that is eternal. See, Christians will suffer, and that's what this message is about. We will groan, but we will suffer within context. Our suffering is in the context of an incomparable glory that outweighs all of our suffering put together. We suffer, yes, but we suffer along with all of creation. And creation itself is waiting for us. Because when we are fully redeemed and glorified, so will the rest of this universe into a new heavens and a new earth. We suffer in this life, yes. But we already have the Holy Spirit who has given us the first fruits, the first taste. And we have a promise and a hope that cannot fail because Jesus Christ has died, has been raised again, and has promised us His glory, the fullness of His virtues, His beauty and His greatness to be revealed in us. We are groaning, but we are groaning as we await His glory. We have to hang on to that, and we have to live like that. Not live like the hopelessness of the rest of this world, but to live like there is only hope in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we praise You for the majesty of these words. That it's not just us, but it's all of creation. Everything that has been created has been touched by the fragility of sin and death. And Lord, when we recognize that every difficulty that we face is not just here naturally, but is here intentionally to remind us again and again of how terrible and horrible and painful and wicked and broken sin is and its effect on the world, the universe, and on every human life. It makes us turn to You by faith for today. It makes You turn to You with hope for tomorrow. Because we know there's a day coming, Lord, when all this will be behind us. A day of a new heavens and a new earth when only Your glory and the eternality of life with You will be our reality. We look forward to that day. May that context help shape and feed us and care for us when we are suffering much in this world. We thank You for Your word and for Your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.